Well, friends, wonderful that you can be here this evening as we think about Philippians chapter 2, specifically about humility, how imitating the humility of Christ leads to unity in the church. That's really what we're thinking about this evening. Of course, one always feels so self-conscious preaching about humility. There was one pastor who said that he had a fantastic sermon on humility, but he was waiting for a large crowd before preaching it. But on the other hand, it's easy to think, isn't it, that humility is a constant attitude of just putting yourself down. You know, saying, oh, you know, I bet I'm the worst Christian in this room. Because if you think about it, it has to be one of us. But that's not humility. That's not humility. Neither is humility self-deprecation, stooping until you are smaller than yourself. But humility is, in a Philippians 2 sense, standing at your real height against some higher nature, Christ himself. And Christ himself is the one who shows us the real smallness of our greatness. So it is about being real about yourself, about others, about God. Winston Churchill was once asked, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? And despite not being known as a particularly humble person, nevertheless, he answered, it's quite flattering, yes, but whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. Seeing yourself as you really are. And that's what Christ's example shows us. You remember that the Apostle Paul, under house arrest in Rome, has been writing his book of joy to the Gentile church in Philippi. Last week, Tony Wilkes left us at the end of chapter 1 with the encouragement to stand firm in one spirit despite the external pressures of opposition. Now we're thinking more about internal pressures. Internal pressures in the church, chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, and how copying Christ's humble example, verses 5 to 11, actually brings internal unity. Whilst there could easily be two separate sermons here, 1 to 4 and 5 to 11, or several sermons in 5 to 11, line by line by line, I think what will be most helpful for us this evening is if we do it back to front. So looking first at Christ in verse 5 to 11 in a more telescopic rather than microscopic way. And then after that, applying it to ourselves in verses 1 to 4. So let's start with imitating the humble God, verse 5 to 11, which appears to be an early hymn or a poetic creed, perhaps used liturgically in worship. It seems to have a unified structure, starting with God in eternity and ending in the same way, but hinging on verse 9. Think of a V shape, with verse 9 being the bottom angle, even death on a cross. Some propose that it was written by an early Jewish Christian community in Jerusalem and sang during the Lord's Supper. You recognise that it's strongly doctrinal, having led to many a debate in church history. But in the context of Philippians, it's written primarily as an example hymn. An example hymn for us to follow, emphasizing the stunning humility of Jesus, who became a servant and died on behalf of sinners to the glory of God. As a result of his finished work on the cross and his glorious resurrection, he is now exalted as the true King, our Saviour and our example. So by reading this and by studying this, let's be stimulated towards adoration and emulation, copying him, that the church might be unified in Christ. Later in chapter 2, Timothy and Epaphroditus are held up as examples. In chapter 3, Paul himself is the example. But here, Jesus is the example par excellence. And that's why we're encouraged, verse 5, to have the same attitude or even the same mindset in our relationships with one another as that of Christ Jesus. The humility shown in verses 6 to 8, what many call Christ's humiliation, setting aside his divine prerogatives and incarnating himself obedient to the Father all the way down to the cross. That is, Jesus enjoyed his pre-existent exalted position. Being in very nature God, he was equal with God, but he laid it aside to go down to the cross. Verse 6 is, of course, key in understanding Christ's pre-existence. The fact that he is creator. He's not created, as we've been reading in our morning services in John 1. All things were made through him. Christ has always existed. That's what we mean when we sing at Christmas, "Very God, begotten, not created." I remember back in the days of overhead projectors, remember them? When a smearing and a fading of the acetate slide that I'd carefully placed on the projector meant that we accidentally contradicted that line when, in verse 4 of the carol, instead of, "Yea, Lord, we greet thee," it looked like, "Yea, Lord, we create thee, born this happy morning." That is not what verse 6 says. Christ is pre-existent. He is not created. So he's pre-existent and Christ is divine. That's why the NIV notes that nature is a better word here in English than form. Because the meaning is, Christ has not put on a God the Father mask, but his very essence, his very nature is divine. It is God. Of course, as I said, church history is littered with debates over the nature of Jesus. In 325, we read of the famous Council of Nicaea. Arius believed that Jesus was the first and greatest created being, but Athanasius would win the day, defending what we understand as the biblical position, that Jesus is fully God, being of the same essence, made of the same divine stuff as the Father, as we looked at in our series on the creeds earlier this year and at church night on Thursday. Indeed, there have been many alternative positions through the years, denying the divine nature of Christ completely, denying the fullness of the deity of Christ, denying that Jesus was human in any way, denying the full humanity of Jesus, denying the unity of the natures in one person, denying the distinction of the natures. Those amongst you here who are up on your church history could later play a game of name that heresy. But in 451 AD, leaders in Chalcedon wrote a creed affirming the New Testament witness of both Jesus' full deity, verse 6, and full humanity, verse 7, united in one person. In so doing, they rejected all six of those Christological errors. Well, it goes without saying that in every generation, we must contend for the biblical view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Today in Cheltenham, we hear things like, he was a prophet only. You hear people saying that sometimes? He was a good man only. He was a fine example of socialism. The idea of Jesus is what matters. But like Athanasius, we must boldly defend the deity of Christ against all those competing views of who he is. And we must teach these things to the next generation. And so this pre-existent, divine God-man, incredibly, amazingly, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But instead, he could have clutched his rights, he could have clutched his blessings, he could have clutched his benefits as King of Glory. But instead, he lived open-handedly, showing us what true generosity is, showing us what true service looks like. Do you have a hard time letting go of possessions? Do you find it hard to relinquish your rights, to be angry at someone for the good of preserving a relationship? If we applied this mindset to how we treat one another, if we applied this mindset to marriage and other relationships, imagine what our lives would be like. Jesus shows us the way to live. But our fallen nature wants to snatch, doesn't it? Not to offer. Unlike us, Christ, verse 7, made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He took the very nature of a servant, a slave even, being made in human likeness. Christ emptied himself, not of deity, but of exercising his divine functions. That is, he refused to hold on to his divine rights. He did not void his deity, but he was willing to veil his deity in order to save us. I think this is illustrated quite well by a missionary story from West Africa, Ghana, I think. You may have heard this before, where one day a man carrying water out of the shaft of a deep well falls and he broke his leg and he lay helpless there at the bottom. To get down to the bottom, one would have to climb down using the alternating slits that go all the way down the deep well and then to climb back up. But because no one could carry the helpless man up like this, the chief was summoned, the chief of the village. Now when the chief saw the plight of the man, he himself laid aside his headdress and his robe. He climbed all the way down to the bottom, put the injured man on himself, and brought him up to safety. He did what no other man could do. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He came to rescue us. He came to lay aside his heavenly glory like the chief did with his headdress in order to save us. Now, did the chief somehow cease to be the chief when he laid aside his headdress? Of course not. Did Jesus cease to be God when he came to rescue us? Of course not. But he did give up his basic human rights as a servant. Actually, verse 7, as a slave. Someone denied basic human rights in the Greco-Roman world. He came as a man, verse 8, and humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death. From his birth in obscure Bethlehem, to 30 years as an unknown, to a ministry of loving unlovable people, humbly serving others, culminating in his death, nailed to a cross alongside two criminals, the most vile, the most embarrassing of all deaths. It's important here to realize that Christ humbled himself voluntarily. neither Herod nor Pilate or the Romans humbled him. Because no one can humble Jesus. Jesus humbles us. But here he chose to empty himself. So don't look at this passage and somehow feel sorry for Jesus as if he is to be pitied. No, Jesus stands over you and I. We don't stand over Jesus. He humbled himself. So we must humble ourselves now before him. And we too must choose humility. Because Jesus, the pre-existent one, the Lord of glory, died on the cross for sinners, taking the punishment due us upon himself. He endured the physical agony of the cross, the abandonment, the shame, and he received the wrath of God in place of sinners. So, as we reflect on these verses about Christ, ask yourself, is this my attitude, going back to verse 5? Is it my mindset individually? Is this my way of life? And ask too, is this our mindset as a church together? As Cambrai, are we known as imitators of the humble God, voluntarily giving up our rights? So that's Christ's humiliation. But as we come up the V in Christ's exaltation in verses 9 to 11, remember that God exalted him. It says he highly exalted him. Some even translate it super exalted him. No one has ever been exalted like this. Jesus is in an exalted class by himself. He re-entered the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the world existed, following his ascension to heaven that we read of in Acts chapter 1. And for all eternity, we will join the billions in giving him praise. Because God gave him the name that is above every name. That seems to be, from verse 11 and from the Roman context, the name Lord. The Lord victorious over all his enemies. The Lord over and against Caesar. The Lord who has triumphed over sin and death. Christ's messianic lordship was bestowed on him at his exaltation. Not that he wasn't Messiah and Lord before his resurrection, he was. But he had not fulfilled the mission of Messiah until he had died for our sin and risen again. And therefore, before his death and resurrection, the lordship of Christ over the world had not been brought to full actuality. So Jesus went from heaven to earth to die, but is now exalted again by God as Lord. That, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In response to Christ's universal lordship, everyone will bow and confess his lordship. With Isaiah 45 probably in mind here, all will bow to Yahweh. And here in Philippians, all will bow to Jesus and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Probably the earliest Christian confession and shorthand for the gospel. So every week that we gather for worship and encourage one another in the gospel, we are uniting with Christians who have gone before us. And as we make our confession saying Jesus is Lord together, we are anticipating to the future, aren't we, in which everyone affirms this declaration, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, this very Hebrew three-decker view of the cosmos. This means every conceivable habitation of personal beings. That means all humans and angels will declare him Lord. For just those living on the earth today, that's 7 billion tongues and 14 billion knees bowing. Some will confess him as Lord with great joy and humility. Others will confess him as Lord with despair and anguish at the last, facing an eternity away from him. Judas, Pilate, Caiaphas will confess him as Lord. Stalin, Pol Pot, Hitler will confess him as Lord. Everyone from every age will do the same. So can we feel the already and not yet dimension here? We confess him as Lord now. That's in part why we've gathered to worship together. But we also look forward to the future day in which all acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. History is not like a treadmill going nowhere or a hamster on a wheel. It's all moving to this day. Sadly, that day will be too late for some. But we have today, don't we? If you don't acknowledge and confess that Jesus is Lord in this life, it will be too late after death. So this passage says to us, bow to him now. Confess him as Lord now. To confess Jesus as Lord in the first century meant necessarily that Caesar is not Lord. And as a result of such confessions, many Christians were persecuted, even killed. The same fate, as we've prayed a little bit this evening, exists for many today around the world who claim that Jesus is their Lord and their Saviour. But those who confess Christ as Lord now will not regret it when they see him. Contrastingly, those who refuse to bow to him now will wish that they had listened. And this is all done, verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. Fitting as this is what the heart was made to do, to glorify God, not self. Humility involves following the pattern of Jesus for the glory of God. Just before we rewind to verses 1 to 4 and apply this from a church context, let me just throw out some suggestions of what to do with this Christological gold mine in verses 5 to 11. First, memorize the passage. Memorize it. It's a hymn to be memorized, to be sung, taken away as portable theology. Memorize it. Second, perhaps more importantly, believe it. Say with the Philippians and those from all ages, Jesus Christ is Lord. Third, tell the world about this passage. Our mission is to tell the world that Jesus is Lord. Fourth, follow the lifestyle presented in this passage. Imitate the humble God. In Augustine's great phrase, if we're ashamed to imitate a lowly man, then at least imitate a lowly God. And that's actually what verses 1 to 4 concern themselves with in a church context. One long, somewhat convoluted sentence of impassioned pleading in Greek, which we'll briefly dip into. Let's remind ourselves once again from verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Imitating the humble God brings church unity. It brings like-mindedness, oneness in spirit and in purpose, as each is considering others better than themselves. Here's one paraphrase of verse 1 and 2. If then your experiences in Christ appeal to you with any force, if love exerts any persuasive power upon you, if your fellowship in the Spirit is a living reality, if you have any affectionate yearnings of heart, any tender feelings of compassion, listen and obey. What a wonderful vision and a priority for any church. And that should be the vision and priority for Cambrai. Imagine Cambrai as a church where we do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than ourselves. Humility is something that we usually admire in others, isn't it? We're touched perhaps by their modesty or their lack of pride or pretense or pomposity. But when we ourselves try humility, maybe I'm just speaking personally, but when we ourselves just try humility, it doesn't somehow feel quite the same, does it? When we try apologizing or deferring or counting others better than ourselves, it feels like humiliation, doesn't it? Less like humility. We feel that we're putting ourselves down. We feel that we're missing the chance to score. We feel like we're letting the awkward person get away with it, or the pushy person get one over us. And suddenly what is a virtue in others feels more like a vice in us. But friends, only the Spirit of God can create in us the proper humility to value each other. Not a false devaluing of oneself, but a true revaluing of others. True humility leads us to seeing others as bearers of the image of God. People for whom Christ died. Men and women who have quite literally eternal significance. The true goal of Christian humility is not self-denigration, but self-forgetfulness, in which a concern for others replaces the priorities of my comforts, my opportunities, even my rights. It's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. As one commentator put it, the most effective way to achieve unity is not to demand that everyone agree with us, but to look for the interests of others and to refuse to claim for ourselves the privileges that rightfully belong to us. And friends, it's only in such a spirit of closeness, loyalty and unity of action that we as Cambrai can properly face the pressures of the outside world, the distractions and the discouragements of the surrounding society, which is always hostile to the Christian faith. The times when believers, however, feel truly alone and uncomforted and unsupported, that is when their fellow believers forget them or ignore them or have no time for them. And that is why in a reasonably large church like this, we must do everything that we can to reasonably foster community, to further fellowship, to have support systems in place to help one another in difficult times. That's why we have small groups. Join a small group if you're not part of one. That's why we have accountability. Let me finish with one illustration that I hope makes us see what unity through humility is and why we need such unity. I'm no botanist. Some of you are. But I've recently been told about the sequoia trees, such as redwoods, that actually I saw often when I was in Los Angeles a few years ago. Apparently, redwood sequoias can grow to 26 stories tall. Some have trunks wider than city streets. And the oldest are between 1800 and 2700 years old. Some have survived fire and storm and drought and the rise and fall of civilizations and empires. And yet the surprising thing about them is that the roots of a coast sequoia redwood are very shallow, growing only 4 to 6 feet deep, but they spread out horizontally from the tree as far as 40 meters. Now, this isn't much support, actually, for a tall, heavy tree. You'd think that floodwaters and heavy rain and wind would erode the topsoil and expose the roots, weakening the tree's support system. But the roots of individual redwoods grow intertwined with those of their neighbours. Apparently, park rangers tell visiting children that the trees are holding hands underground. That's what gives them stability. That's what gives them endurance. And that is why they grow in groups and they grow close together. Friends, that is a perfect picture of the Christian life and growth in a church. How on earth can we stand in the storms of life or survive the cynicism of our society? How can we keep our integrity under the pressures of business or our morality in an age of shameless promiscuity? Like the great sequoias, we too need to stand together, our roots intertwined as we grow and as we witness to our generation, considering others in the church better than ourselves through humility, because we know that we need each other. That's why we imitate Christ's humility, so that as one church together, we can grow and live and change the world for him.